Many of you know that I work in the Nassau County Traffic Violations Bureau as a part-time occupation for some extra income, and it helps. And I'm not the only former assistant district attorney that does that. There's several other former assistant district attorneys. The old DA mafia, basically. We all got each other jobs there, basically. But we also have a number of former judges, retired judges who work there. Some very distinguished men who served on the bench for many years, many years. We actually have Judge Alfred Semenga, New York State Supreme Court Justice, and he's now 91 years old, and he's still on the bench and is still sharp as ever. I hope I'm as good as he is at 50 as he is at 91. We also have the honorary Donald Belfi, who you may be familiar with. He was a Nassau County Court judge, and he's the judge who presided over the Colin Ferguson case, the man who went on the Long Island Railroad and started shooting people. And even though that seemed like a very straightforward case to many people, he shot all these people in front of all these witnesses, why even bother with a trial? It was actually a very difficult trial to go through because it's complicated in terms of its procedures. You actually had to prove each and every person that he actually shot and killed each of those people and wounded those other people. And it was actually a very long, drawn-out trial to actually prove what Colin Ferguson actually did and what actually happened, and to present all the evidence, including the forensic evidence, as well as the eyewitness testimony. It was actually a very drawn-out trial, a very difficult trial to go through in that sense. And once again, the risk of that was that the longer a trial goes on, the more problems you may have with, a case being mistried, or there being some prosecutorial error, or some judicial error, which would cause a reversal and cause a whole new trial. So it's not an easy trial to try, so to speak. And what further complicated the matter, which some of you may remember, is that Colin Ferguson wanted to represent himself. He didn't want any attorney. And so, once again, that's a person's right, but a judge always has to be very careful that he's not violating that defendant's right to counsel and that he's preventing that person from being adequately advised in counsel at trial. Once again, that's something else that could result in a mistrial. So Judge Donald Belfi really did a very good job. His trial and the case and the verdict was all upheld by the New York State Court of Appeals. Brilliant man. Great deal of judicial experience. And with all these learned men and all these talented people we have working in the Traffic Violations Bureau, all the experience, all the expertise that we have, we all still have to go to Rose Alveri, our chief clerk. When it comes to the day-to-day nuts and bolts operation of that court, it's Rose Alveri, our chief clerk, who makes everything go. She's our go-to person. She's the person we go to get the job done. All the judges, all the prosecutors, doesn't matter how much judicial experience and expertise we have, when it comes to running that court, we're totally helpless without Rose Alveri. She's the woman we got to go to get the job done. That's true. I think just in every aspect of life, every discipline of life. When I was in the Army, Captain Dennis Matthews, my first company commander, a seasoned veteran, decorated veteran of Vietnam, he was going to little staff sergeant Steve Wazorik to find out how to get toilet paper for the unit. There are just certain things, doesn't matter, once again, how expert you are, how experienced you are. There's some areas of life where we're just totally helpless and we have to go to someone to get the job done. The go-to person. It's no different for the Christian faith. It doesn't matter how experienced you are as a Christian. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how pious and how prayerful you've been as a Christian. It doesn't matter how wise and knowledgeable you are about the Bible. When it comes to us being found right in God, we're totally helpless. We need to go to someone else who can get the job done. That person is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nobody was more fully aware of this than John the Baptist. That's why this morning I want us to look a little bit at the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner, the man who prepared the way for Jesus Christ's ministry. And we're going to look at the significance of that in a moment. But I want us to look at his ministry, to who he went to who he pointed to, who he said was the go-to guy, then I want us to look at the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then, Lord willing, let's see how that applies to our lives. Let's read now. Please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. And we're going to begin reading at verse 19. John being the fourth gospel account of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of his life and ministry. And once again, this is authored by the Apostle John, who does need to be distinguished from John the Baptist. John, the Apostle, is basically the narrator of this gospel, but now he's giving an account as to the ministry of John the Baptist. We begin here in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the promised one. I'm not the one promised through the prophets of the person who's going to come and take away our sins. I'm not Messiah." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Once again, referring to one of the offices of Messiah. "The prophet, not a prophet." And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" John said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." And John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Powerful words coming from a powerful man of God, coming from a prayerful, pious, mature, godly man, but making it very clear to those who questioned him that he's not the one who's going to be able to make them right with God. The one who's going to make them right with God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who was to take away their sins, was Jesus of Nazareth, not him. The go-to guy is Jesus of Nazareth. Powerful testimony. The gospel accounts, whether they be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, all give powerful eyewitness testimony as to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist serves as one of the key witnesses, one of the key eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, if not the most significant witness to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He is as significant a gospel figure, a New Testament figure, as the Virgin Mary. He is as significant and as an important eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ as any of the apostles. Yet how often do we overlook this man and his ministry and his testimony of Jesus Christ? It's key. It's pivotal. I've been asked to do our afternoon Bible study to begin in the upcoming weeks. Bible study on the federal vision, which is a new outlook on how one is justified and found saved in Jesus Christ. And I have to admit, right now I'm having the feeling I get, the same feeling I get when I'm sitting in a steakhouse and I've ordered the 20-ounce porterhouse steak and I'm only about two-thirds through it and figure out, am I going to be able to finish this all? That's where I am in my study right now in the federal vision. Don't worry, I always finish my steak. Which is probably evident to many of you. But one of these issues is, one of the questions that comes up is, what is it to be justified? What is it to be right with God? One of the keys to answering that question is to understand the life ministry of Jesus Christ. Why did Christ say he came here? And then to give that significance, and for us to understand that in its full context, what did the person who was preparing and giving us context to his ministry, what did he say about the Christ and what the Christ was to do? We can't overlook the ministry of John the Baptist. Many people have taken out of context aspects of Jesus' ministry. In the 1980s, there were the liberation theologians. These were people who wanted to focus in on Jesus' social reforms. I don't take anything away from that. Jesus is the world's greatest social reformer. He transformed this entire world. He reformed this whole world. Let's understand what's at the root and the base of that social reform. As he came into this world and convicted men of their sin and paid for their sins by dying on the cross. A lot of people want to focus on the fact, oh, Jesus was so compassionate. Jesus cared about people. He cared about sinners. And that's what they want to focus on. They want to focus on the compassion and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ. We should do that. We should fully understand and appreciate and be grateful and give thanks to Jesus Christ for being so compassionate, for being such a great high priest who can identify with all our struggles, all our temptations, who cares about us and is willing to show us mercy and forgiveness. But Jesus also, as much as he showed compassion to sinners, as much as he sat down with tax collectors and prostitutes, as much as he showed love to people who needed to hear the gospel, as much as he came into this world to heal the sick, as much compassion as he shown, he also condemned sin. He came in this world to tell us, I've come here to take away your sin. That's your real problem. That's your real concern. The Apostle Paul tells us, in the fullness of time, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save us of our sins. In other words, sin had to be dealt with. And is it just the Apostle Paul saying that? Is it just the other disciples saying that? Is it just even Jesus Christ saying that about himself? No. It starts with the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. He's giving context. He's giving focus as to what Messiah was to do. And it was to deal with people's sins. Once again, we made that distinction. Was John the Baptist the prophet? Was he taking on this office of the Messiah to proclaim God's word to people? That was one of the roles, one of the offices of Messiah, the anointed one, the one anointed by God to deliver Israel. He was to be a prophet. He was to be a great spokesman of God's word and God's truth. The prophet, the one who would sum up all the teachings of God. John the Baptist was not that prophet. But John the Baptist is a prophet. And I like to refer to him as a transitional prophet. Because in one sense, in a certain sense, John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. In another sense, John the Baptist is a New Testament prophet. He's our transitional guy. And he's actually helping us join and understand how the Old Testament now refers to the New Testament, how it all ties together. John the Baptist is the guy who God uses to prepare the way for Messiah and to identify who Messiah is, to identify the person who is going to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. John the Baptist is that guy. Let's understand how he's an Old Testament prophet. Let's actually look to the content of his message. First of all, he was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias was a priest who served in the temple in Jerusalem. His mother was Elizabeth, a cousin of the Virgin Mary. We'll talk about that significance in a moment too. But this is how John the Baptist came into this world. It was to be a prophet for God, and is similar to the Old Testament prophets. And once again, if you look at his birth, it's interesting, particularly Luke. Luke almost gives as much detail and attention to the birth of John the Baptist as he does to the birth of Jesus Christ. Once again, this is how important and significant it is for us to understand the ministry of John the Baptist. His father, Zacharias, this priest, who was serving his priestly duties, was confronted by God through an angel. And God spoke to Zacharias through this angel, saying, Zacharias, a child's going to be born to you, a son. You're going to name him John. And he's going to be the fulfillment of the prophet Elijah. He's going to be the person who's going to come and prepare the way of the Lord, as prophesied by Isaiah. This is what was told and communicated to John's father. And as a sign of this, God took away Zacharias' voice. He couldn't speak. A lot to be thankful for, right, PJ? You're getting your voice back now, right? Couldn't speak. Had to write on a tablet to communicate. Then when John is actually born into the world, and they're asking the father, what should we name this child? He says, name him John. He writes down on his little tablet, he says, John. And they're all looking at him, name him John. There's no one in your family named John. But you've been part of the Jewish tradition. He says, no, this is what God has told me to name my son. For he is a prophet coming as Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the way of the Lord. And when he did that, his voice returned. A prophetic sign to show that this is the word of the Lord. Take this seriously. This person is now going to be a spokesman for God. And of course, John the Baptist grows. Now it's interesting, as mentioned before, Elizabeth, his mother, is the cousin of Mary the Virgin, the earthly mother of Jesus. When Mary comes to Elizabeth and tells her of her angelic visitation and what God has promised her about her child, what happens to Elizabeth bearing John? The baby actually leaps. Actually jumps up, moves around, whatever he did. But Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, testifies to Mary, oh, the baby has leaped. Because you know why? He's rejoicing because Messiah has come to this world, Jesus Christ. Once again, all attributed to the revelation of God, the work of His Holy Spirit. But we're still not sure. How much did John the Baptist really relate to Jesus of Nazareth growing up? I've heard some preachers actually say, you know, they were like best buddies growing up, you know. They went to school with each other, they hung out with each other, played Little League with each other. I mean, we don't know that. We don't know how closely they were in their relationship growing up. We're not even sure the exact family tree, so to speak, or dynamic. We're not even sure. Once again, most people presume that Mary and Elizabeth were probably cousins because the word and the language used there is relative. They don't say, obviously, they're sisters. There's no indication that they're necessarily aunt and niece. I mean, we don't get those kind of specific descriptions. We're just told they're relatives, and the likelihood, that's why most of us interpret or infer that they're probably some sort of cousins, which would then make Jesus and John growing up at least second or third cousins or distant cousins. So we don't know how much they really knew each other. You stop and think, how often do you meet with your cousins? I don't know about you. I mean, I maybe see my first cousins two or three times a year at a family event or at a holiday, things like that. We don't know how much Jesus and John related to each other growing up. And once again, I'm going to explain the significance of that a little further on down the line. But John the Baptist knew he'd been called by God to prepare the way for the Lord. And what does he become? He becomes a man of the wilderness. Once again, we need to understand the import of this, especially in light of being an Old Testament prophet. This is not just giving a background, a historical background on John the Baptist. There is significance to him being out in the wilderness, him living off the land, him eating locusts and honey, him just wearing leather goods, animal skins. Well, first of all, it shows he wasn't relying on the luxuries and the means of the world today. Now, I realize today, and by today's standards, wearing animal skins is a very expensive thing to do nowadays. Now it's very trendy to wear leather and wear camel hair coats and leather goods. That's very expensive. But back then, no, that wasn't the trend. Back then, the trend was to actually wear fine silk robes and clothing. You know, and wearing animal skins was actually something kind of very day-to-day. He's living out in the wilderness. This is a man who's not really depending on a position of great financial status. He's not a person depending on a position of great political stature or powerful stature. He's simply out in the wilderness preaching the Word of God. And you may say, why the wilderness? Where is God throughout scriptural history? Where is he most effectively communicated with his people? In the wilderness. Some of you may think that I'm surmising too much here, but I think it's a valid surmise. Why does God speak to us in the wilderness? We're not caught up with the trappings and the luxuries and the things of this world, the things that we depend on for our life. When you're living out in the wilderness, you're dependent on God. You don't have your cell phone. You don't have your internet. You don't have your cable vision. You don't have your Fios optical service. You don't have that out there in the wilderness. You're dependent on God and how God enables you to survive. The wilderness gets you focused in on God. I love some of these Christian retreat centers and conference centers, which are really akin to four-star hotels sometimes. But people say, oh, yeah, I'm going to this conference. I'm going to this retreat. Meanwhile, they're living in the lap of luxury. If you really want to retreat and get away from the world, pitch a tent in the woods somewhere sometime. Even better, go out to the desert sometime. You really want to get close to God. I can personally vouch for that. Living in the desert really does get you very close to God. Because there's nothing around. And you wonder how you're going to survive. You're just looking for water. Let alone for a cell phone. It's in the wilderness that God can really get our attention. And it's in the wilderness that John the Baptist is able to be an effective communicator and prophet of God and speak to people. It's interesting, if you read some of the more current church development texts, they have what I call a field of dreams approach. You build it, the people will come. You build some big fancy church, you know, which is aesthetically pleasing. I'm not saying this is wrong necessarily, but there's this attitude, oh, you have to build a nice big church, and you have to build that nice big church centrally located, you know, for people to come there. I mean, that's all well and good. I don't want to take away from that. But it is interesting here in this text where people were going out to the wilderness to hear what John the Baptist had to say. That God's Holy Spirit was convicting men of their sin and realizing they had to deal with their sin and bringing them to his spokesperson, to his prophet, to hear his word. And there is significance, too, as well, to the clothing he wore. That's what Elijah wore. He wore animal skins as well. Once again, not speaking as a person from man-made power. The distinction is made by the prophet Zechariah. Oh, there are plenty of people going around claiming to be prophets today. There are plenty of people going out claiming to be speaking for God. And they're wearing all these witch robes and fancy clothes, and they're sitting in the king's court. And they're telling, oh, hey, king, this is what the Lord says. Zechariah says, these men are not the real preachers of God. The men who refuse to wear animal skins, would rather wear these fancy robes, who'd rather be in a position of power, in the lap of luxury. When God raised up his prophets, he found very common people, and didn't want anyone to think that this man is only speaking because, oh, he's being paid to do that. No. God wanted people to see, this is a man who I've called to preach the word of God and hear what he has to say. He's not doing this for the money. Once again, you may think I'm surmising or inferring too much. I am basing it on text and scripture. And once again, to contrast it with these other false prophets who are consumed with being in positions of power and having wealth and maintaining their power and their wealth. Not really concerned about what the Word of God had to say. God wanted to make that evident. John the Baptist is in keeping with these Old Testament prophets. And what's he actually preaching to people? What are people coming from far and near to hear him preach out in the wilderness? How would you feel if I opened up my message this morning, "You brood of vipers"? How many would say here? That's what he started saying to people. You brood of vipers. You sinners. And guess what? Don't you rely on being an Israelite. Don't you rely on being the offspring of Abraham. Don't rely on being the covenant people of God. Abraham ain't going to get you into heaven. Once again, when we do our study in Federal Vision, I'll get more into that. But don't you rely on the fact, oh, well, God loves me because I'm Jewish and I'm Abraham's descendant. He's going to take care of me. Don't you rely on being a Reformed Baptist, being a member of Hope Reformed Baptist Church, to make you right with God. Don't you rely on being the son of Thomas and Violet Corson, good godly parents, get you into the kingdom of heaven. No, you got a bigger problem. You still have to deal with this problem called sin. And you need to repent. And you need to change your life around. And you need to start bearing fruit. If you've been oppressing people, now deal with them justly. If you've been stealing people, give back to them. If you've been insulting people, compliment them. If you've been hating people, love people. You better do a 180. You better turn away from your sin, and you better turn back to righteousness. Does he stop there? And what he's saying is all well and good and true. You know what? We need to repent. We need to stop sinning. We need to do good things and bear fruit. Do what's honest, do what's just, do what's right. We need to start obeying God's commands. Is that what the Old Testament prophets told the people of Israel? Until the surrounding nations? Yep. Has God changed? Has God changed his message from Old Testament to New Testament? No. You know what? People still have to repent. people still have to stop sinning. People have to start doing what's right. Man is responsible before God to stop sinning and do what's right. But is that the whole message? Just because we stop sinning, just because we start doing what's right, does that save us? Does that get us into heaven? Does that make amends and peace with God? Can we stand before God and say, God, let me come into your kingdom? The Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist told us no. Yes, we're still responsible for God to repent and to obey. But it doesn't make us right with God. It doesn't save us. Because the sin still has to be paid for. And we are still subject to our sin nature. Our righteousness, as the prophet Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. Doesn't matter how many good, right, wonderful things we do, it's far outweighed by our sinful rebellion against God, which must be paid for. We still can't stand before a holy God. And that's why the Old Testament prophets, that's why Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the others said, we need God to save us. Only God can deliver us. Only God can show us mercy. Only God can transform our hearts and minds and will. Only God can make us righteous. Only God and His grace can save and deliver us. Only God and His grace can make us right with Him, where we can worship Him. Those Old Testament prophets prayed and looked forward to a day when God would pour His Holy Spirit on His people and write His law in their hearts and transform their hearts and lives and make them truly right before God, make them His people and Him their God. They looked forward to that day. John the Baptist looked forward to that day. And John the Baptist knew he was the one to prepare the way for God to bring about His salvation. Particularly through the prophet, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. That's how God was going to provide righteousness to His people. That's how God was going to pay for the sins of His people. Through Messiah, through Jesus Christ. And John is telling that to these people. I'm not the Christ. I can point out your sin, and I can point out your need to turn to God and to ask God to provide His salvation and His mercy. But I'm not the one who's actually going to be the means of providing that salvation and that mercy. I'm not the actual means of providing that righteousness. I can only point you to that. This is the context of John's preaching. This is the context of John's preparation for Jesus Christ to come to this world. Christ came into this world to deal with man's sin and to make him right before God. It wasn't just about bringing about social reform. It wasn't just about being loving and compassionate to people. It was to make them right before God. Because only God can save us. Only God can take away our sin. Only God can pour His Holy Spirit on us and transform our hearts and minds and lives and make us holy as He is holy. That's what John is saying here, as we saw in his early ministry. And of course, yeah, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're all going out to him saying, hey, what is it you're actually preaching? What are you doing here? Are you the Messiah? Are you this promised one? So they were aware, they were fully aware that God had promised a means of salvation to His people and righteousness to His people. that somehow Messiah was going to accomplish this. And he has to say, no, it's not me. I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of Messiah. Only he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy. There's no hypocrisy in John the Baptist and his preaching. He's telling people, you know what? Hey, yeah, we got to repent. We got to stop sinning. We got to start doing what's right. And you know what? So do I. But you know what? Even me doing that, I still can't take away my sin. I'm still not worthy to stand before God. Even though I'm living out here in the wilderness, even though I'm wearing animal skins, even though I'm faithfully preaching the Word of God, I'm still not worthy before God. I can baptize you with water. I can point you that, hey, people need to be cleansed of their sin. I can give you this symbolic gesture, the symbolic sign and representation that as one is cleansed with water, one's sins need to be cleansed. But that's the only significance of my baptism. It's not the baptism that a Messiah is going to provide. And Christian, I hope you know that our baptism that we perform today in the Christian church, the water baptism that we administer in the Christian church today, is not the same water baptism as John the Baptist. I hope you know that. Because all John the Baptist could do is point to the fact that we need to be cleansed of our sins. And that's all that water baptism signified. That we still need to be fully cleansed of our sins. That, yeah, we're sinners and we need to be cleansed. The water baptism we administer today signifies one has union with Christ and those sins have been taken away. We have been truly cleansed before God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist gives us the most pivotal and important teaching on baptism, the real baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'm baptizing you with water. I'm teaching you people and reminding you people you need to be cleansed of your sin. But guess what? Messiah is going to baptize you. He's going to immerse you. He's going to make you one with and unite you with Christ's righteousness. Messiah's righteousness. He, God, is going to pour out His Holy Spirit on you, just as Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all these other prophets promised. God is going to write a new law on your hearts. He's going to transform your heart and mind. He's going to sanctify you and make you truly, inwardly holy. Not just outwardly holy. Inwardly holy. Inwardly pure. God is going to come and dwell within you through His Holy Spirit. That's what Messiah does. That's what the Old Testament prophets were talking about when they were talking about baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not giving you the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm just giving you an outward sign. Messiah is going to provide the inward reality. Does that give greater context then? And greater understanding about how we're to view and understand and interpret the life ministry of Jesus Christ? Was Christ really just coming to this world to be kind and compassionate and teach us a lot of wonderful little pithy platitudes about life and bring about great social reform? No, He came into this world to save men from their sins and to truly cleanse them of their sins and to make God known to them, to truly be His people. And the Gospel of John gives us the account and gives us more of the inner understanding and reasoning and thoughts and understanding of John the Baptist. John the Baptist at first, once again, this is why I said, we're not really clear as to how closely related John the Baptist and Jesus were. But at first, John the Baptist was not recognizing Jesus of Nazareth as being Messiah. He wasn't sure. He didn't know. But God gave him a sign. This is how you're going to know who Messiah is. This is how you're going to know who's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. My Holy Spirit is going to descend upon him. And it's going to be in the sign of a dove. Because when Jesus of Nazareth goes up to John the Baptist and wants to be baptized, John is saying, wait a minute, no, hey. I mean, he obviously knew who Jesus was personally. And he obviously knew Jesus was a good man, a godly man. And he's like saying, hey, you know, I don't need to baptize you, you know. You've been doing all the right things. You know. You're not one of the vipers. You're one of the good guys. But Jesus makes it clear to John, no, this must be done to fulfill the prophets, the purposes and promises of God. This must be done. And it's when John baptizes Jesus that the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the sign of a dove. Then John the Baptist becomes a New Testament prophet. Then John the Baptist tells the world, Jesus Christ is Messiah. Jesus is the promised one. My first, second, third, whatever cousin is the one God is sending into this world to take away our sins and to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist sums up the ministry of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Jesus Christ, with that one phrase right there. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And who's going to pour His Holy Spirit on you and sanctify you. That's why we read from Hebrews today. Let's look at the ministry of Jesus Christ then. Understanding the context in which He came here, as told us through John the Baptist. Let's understand the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God. He was to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The burnt sacrifices and offerings that were being offered up in the temple were not what satisfied God. Were not what pleased God. Yes, the people of Israel were commanded to do that, and they still needed to do that, but it was only a representation. Just as John's water baptism is only a representation of what God is still to do. It was making the people aware of, hey, blood needs to be shed. Someone has to die to pay for sins. The wages of sin is death. Blood has to be shed. And we read in Hebrews, day after day after day, priests went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat and never took away any sins. Paul tells us in Romans, it covered over the sin. There's still a test of faith. The people of Israel say, hey, God, we're still trusting in You being able to provide us with a holy, perfect sacrifice. And this is to teach us and prepare us for Your holy, perfect sacrifice. They still had the faith. But in the historical time, the sins hadn't been paid for yet. The sins are only paid when Jesus Christ, His body and His physical body, being fully man, being fully God, offered Himself up on the cross and carried out His Father's will. Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to God the Father, You prepared a body for me to offer as a sacrifice and to pay for the sins once and for all, because it was the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect Lamb of God in reality. He fully obeyed the Word of God. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He carried out God's holy, perfect will. He was obedient to death on a cross. He was able to pay for all our sins. Only Messiah can take away our sins. And He not only takes away our sins in the sense that He pays for our sins, He takes away our sin nature. Once again, when John the Baptist is speaking here and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he's talking about the present tense. Jesus takes away the sin of the world. He takes away that sin. He paid, in one sense, he took care of it. He took it away by paying for our sins with his sacrifice. But in the other sense, he also takes away our sin in the fact that he's there making intercession for us. He's our great high priest. He is risen, sits at the right hand of God, and declares us righteous by his precious shed blood. He gives us his Holy Spirit and transforms our heart and minds and convicts us and cleanses us of our sin, giving us a hatred for our sin and a love for God and his ways and his word and his truth. That's the Lamb of God. He sanctifies us, sets us apart, and makes us holy by his sacrifice and by the work of his Holy Spirit. And everything that Jesus preached and did and lived out in his earthly ministry, particularly and ultimately going to the cross, is a fulfillment of that ministry, of that perfect sacrifice to take away our sins, so that we're truly made right in God. John the Baptist, in his role as a New Testament prophet, points to us and say, this is how all the prophecies are fulfilled. They're fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He's Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the one who'll take away our sins and baptize us with his Holy Spirit. He's the one that makes us complete and right with God and deals with our sin that we're helpless to deal with on our own. He's our go-to guy. This is who we go to be made right with God. How does this apply to our lives? I'm just going to speak very simply and very straightforward. Do you see Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God? Do you see him as the person who takes away your sin? Do you see him as the person who gave you his Holy Spirit? And I'm speaking to believer as much as I am to any non-believer who may be out there. Is Jesus Christ your great high priest? Do you go to Jesus Christ to deal with your sin? Are you going to Jesus Christ to make you right and claim him as your Savior? To claim that he is the one who paid for your sins with his precious shed blood? Is he the one you're going to and asking for his grace and his strength and his wisdom and his love to transform your heart and mind and to give you his Holy Spirit and to make you holy? Is Jesus Christ your go-to guy to take away your sin? Or do we just treat Jesus Christ, even believers, do we sometimes just treat Jesus Christ, that historical figure who teaches us a lot of nice things about God, or do we see him as the power to take away our sins forever? And he does that each day of our lives. Why does Christ call us to take up our cross and follow him daily? Do we just put Jesus Christ in the back of our minds in some historical context? And we don't live for him daily. And we don't seek him out daily. We don't go to him daily. Go to him moment by moment, seeking his wonderful grace take away our sins. The Lord God is good. The Lord God fulfills all that He's promised and purposed in the Son of Jesus Christ. Let's give Him thanks and praise and glory. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God in heaven, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord God, too, for how You revealed Yourself into Your Word to promise us salvation, to promise us righteousness, to promise us our sins being paid for and our sins being taken away. How You promised us to give us Your Holy Spirit and to make us holy and righteous inwardly as well as outwardly. We thank You, Lord God, for how You fulfilled that all in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You, Lord Jesus, You paid for our sins once and for all, completely, entirely, with Your precious shed blood on the cross. And how You arose. And Your sacrifice was holy and pleasing before God. And we know now that we're saved and that we have eternal life because You indeed, Lord God, are risen. And we thank You and praise You, Lord Jesus, that You ascended on high, that You sat down at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, declaring us righteous by Your precious shed blood. And we thank You and praise You, Lord Jesus, that we can come to You in prayer. We can seek Your face. We can seek Your love and Your forgiveness. We can seek Your grace and Your strength to overcome our sin. Lord God, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You because of the salvation and the righteousness and the eternal life given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. You've now poured Your Holy Spirit upon us. You indwell us with Your Holy Spirit. You've regenerated us. You've renewed us. You've transformed our hearts and minds, and You're continuing to transform our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, we thank You and praise You for how You make intercession for us. How You strengthen us and lead us and convict us and cleanse us of our sin. Lord God, we just thank You and praise You for fulfilling all Your promises, all Your purposes in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You, Lord Jesus, that You helped us helpless sinners. Lord Jesus, not to be trite, not to be flippant, not to be crass, not to be disrespectful, but we do thank You and praise You for the practical truth, for the practical reality that You are our go-to guy. You're the one that we can go to take care of what we can't take care of for ourselves. With all of our experience, with all of our expertise, with all of our strength, with all of our wisdom, with all of our knowledge, Lord God, we can't perfectly obey Your law. We need Your Son, Jesus Christ, who always has perfectly obeyed Your law and has saved us with His precious shed blood. Lord God, now give us Your Holy Spirit. Transform our hearts and minds. Continue, Lord God, to save and sanctify Your people. Make us holy as You are holy. Take away our sins. Give us Your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, may we go in Your grace and Your peace, glorifying You, worshiping You, loving You, obeying You, repenting and turning from our sin, bearing fruit for You, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Lord God. Kindness, gentleness, love, forgiveness, patience, forbearance, showing mercy to others as You've shown mercy to us, proclaiming Your gospel to a sinful, dying world, giving thanks and praise and glory to You. Lord, we ask this all now in Your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen.